Hi, this is Jerry Gotze. Welcome to Remnant Church Online. We hope that you'll find today's message challenging, full of hope, and most of all, practical. If you have questions, comments, or would like more information about Remnant, drop me a line at jerry@remnantchurchonline.com. God bless you, and thanks for listening. Hi, this is Jerry Gotze, and this is kind of a bizarre message because when I preached this Sunday morning at Remnant, we had a great time, but the recorder didn't work, and we felt like this was such an important part of this new series, Jesus in the Margins, that we really needed to re-record it. So I'm standing here in the office in my house and re-recording this. So if nobody laughs at the jokes, don't think anything about it. They didn't laugh about them Sunday either. So. Anyway, our text for today is Jeremiah 2:13. Jeremiah 2:13 says, "For my people have done two evil things. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they have dug for themselves cracked cisterns that can hold no water at all." You know, we all ask ourselves the question, what's the meaning of life? Why are we here? Not why are we in the building we're in or why are we where we're sitting, but why are we here? Why are we on this earth? It's almost hardwired into our DNA. It's part of our emotional makeup. We want to know how we fit into the grand scheme of things. And advertisers spend thousands of dollars trying to get you to buy their product. The new ads that are out for Axe spray, you know, they want you to believe that if you spray this stuff on, no matter how ugly or whatever you are, that all of a sudden beautiful women are going to start singing bomb chicka wah wah and coming towards you and wanting to rip your clothes off and stuff. And really, what guy doesn't want that? But I guarantee you can give yourself a bath in Axe spray and these ladies aren't going to come looking for you. Yeah, and women are taught that if they aren't skinny size 4 models, that somehow they're not what they ought to be. After all, only Paris Hilton or Lindsay Lohan can be happy, correct? That's not the truth. We buy the hype, though. We buy the right clothes. We use the right toothpaste. We kiss up to the right crowd. And are we happy? Does it really make our lives fulfilled? No. Because none of that is what really makes us feel fulfilled. None of that is really what makes us who we are. So we look further. We keep trying. We try new things. We look to popularity or money or some of the other things we'll talk about later. And in the end, nothing quiets that deep hunger, that soul hunger that we have. We can still hear our emotional tummies rumbling because we're not full. We're empty. It's almost like each one of the experiences we seek has an expiration date, like a gallon of milk. You know, when milk goes bad, you get a new gallon, you throw the old one away. When I was a kid, my mom would go to the refrigerator and she'd pull out the half gallon or gallon of milk and she would smell it and she'd make that funny face and then she'd say, "This milk smells bad. Here, taste it." No, Mom. I tell you what, if you think it smells bad, that's good enough for me. I don't really need to taste it. I don't really need to have that experience. But they give you that evil eye like they're about to whoop your behind or something, and so you slowly raise the carton of milk to your lips and tentatively take a taste, and then you spew it all over the kitchen because it may go in slowly, but it comes out fast. And then you go in, you brush your teeth, you guard with mouthwash, and nothing you do takes that nasty, spoiled milk taste out of your mouth. No matter what you do, no matter how you try to change it, it's just nasty, and you feel it. You taste it all inside your mouth, and it seems like for days you taste that nasty taste. I've had a lot of experiences that left a nasty taste in my mouth like that. And some of them, I went in thinking that they were really going to be great. This is really going to make me a lot of what I want to be. And in the end, they just left a nasty taste in my mouth. So you go on to the next one. You say, well, the last one was bad. Maybe the next one will be better. So we're beginning a series based on Rick McKinley's book, kind of loosely based on it, called Jesus in the Margins. And the idea is that Jesus came to people who were in the margins, the outside of society, the people who weren't necessarily the most popular or the best looking or the ones that had the most money. In fact, the first people who knew that Jesus was on the earth were shepherds. And they were pretty low on the totem pole as far as popularity. They smelled like sheep, and when they came into town, people would stay away from them because they were stinky. They've been sleeping with sheep, living with sheep out in the hills. The great thing about it, though, is that even though Jesus came to you and comes to you while you're in the margins and loves you while you're outside the mainstream, he doesn't expect you to stay there. Not that he's trying to restore you to society. He's trying to restore you to him. See, because the margins are for people who don't feel like they belong. The margins are for people who don't feel like anybody loves them, who don't feel like anybody cares. That's not us. If you've come to know Christ, you have plenty of things going on for you. And you start having a relationship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's how Jesus rescues us from margins. So in our text today, in Jeremiah, God talks about two things his people have done wrong. First of all, they've rejected him, the fountain of living water. Second, they have dug cisterns that leak and won't hold water. Now, in those times, water wasn't as close as just going to the kitchen sink. You had to go to a well or the river and get pails of water and then carry them back. A cistern was made to hold water so that you could draw it from it later. If you had a cistern, you'd have to go haul water all the time. You hauled it once, and then you just kept pulling from it. And sometimes the cisterns would fill up with rainwater, and that was even a little purer, and you wouldn't have to go fill it up all the time. But if your cistern leaks, then it just lets all your water flow out. Then you need water because the water that you saved isn't there anymore. See, God uses this illustration to show us how we search for meaning in all kinds of other things, all the while rejecting God, the fountain of life. Here we are looking for, trying to fill up these pails of experience, these pails to make our life better. And in the meantime, Jesus is off to the side saying, I'm here. I've got all the water you'll ever need. Quit worrying about it. We run to the latest experience, we fill our lives up, and then we run home hoping to pour that experience into our cistern of life. Little do we realize that our cistern leaks. Next time we look for fulfillment, it won't be there. That's what it's like to look for, that's what it looks like to spend our lives looking for fulfillment outside of God. We sweat and toil trying to fill up our cistern with this water that won't satisfy or even stay. And all the while, God's standing over there saying, hey, over here. Look over here. I've got all the water you need. You'll never be thirsty again. So let's talk about some empty cisterns that we try to fill up, some broken cisterns. The first one is technology. Technology sings to us that fulfillment lives in the next new toy we have. You have to have a plasma TV. What? You don't have a plasma TV? What, you don't have the latest iPod? Your cell phone won't take pictures? Play videos or massage your feet? You're nobody. You make that purchase, you can't wait at home. When I was a kid, we got our first color television. My mom had put it on layaway at Zodi's. Zodi's was like ghetto Kmart. Okay, it was not even as good as Kmart, it was ghetto Kmart. I was so excited. 6 months of saving up. You know, we'd walk by, we'd go to Zodi's to get shoes or something. We'd step by and there would our television be. And we'd say, oh, I can't wait to get you home. Color television. Because we were watching everything in black and white. My favorite cartoon was Gigantor. There's a great theme song, Gigantor the Space Age Robot, he's it, you're coming. Anyway, I'm old and I like those things. I spent the whole Monday waiting for school to be over with because Gigantor only came on Monday through Friday. So we got out on the weekend and we had to wait for Gigantor to come on Monday afternoon. What color was Jimmy Sparks, the little guy that runs the little control thing? What color was his jacket? What was he going to look like? You know, what color was Gigantor? And all of these things. I ran home, I turned on the television, and I yelled from the living room, Mom, Mom, come fix the television. Call Zodi's, take this thing back. It's broken. Gigantor was still in black and white. And then we looked at the TV guide and found out that Gigantor was filmed in black and white. I was so disgusted I went outside to play. I thought that, you know, my life would be better because of the technology, and it was just the same old thing. Everyone assumed that technology would somehow make our life sweeter, more complete. But technology has its limits. It can't answer the big questions in your lives. Why am I here? What's the point of my life? It's not going to answer any of those things. Once the techno stuff wears out, it's no longer cool, what do? You watch the water flow out of your cistern, and you go try to fill the pail up with something else. Second broken, empty pail we use is entertainment. My wife and I went with her family to watch Pirates of the Caribbean at World's End the other day, last Friday night. And it's a pretty good movie. but it's not going to change my life. We went to see the movie, and it was interesting because these people were so into the experience of seeing the movie that a lot of them were dressed up like pirates. Now, I don't know if these people like dress up like chefs to go to dinner. It seems kind of silly to me to dress up like a member of the pirate movie when you're not really a pirate or in the movie. But they did, and see, they just wanted to be part of the experience. That was this entertainment experience was going to somehow fulfill them. We saw Shrek the Third the week before that. Nothing changed in my life sociologically or philosophically, theologically, or any other kind of ickily. I was entertained, then I went home. Hey, honey, that's a great movie. Let's go get a hamburger. Hey, honey, that's a great movie. Let's go get ice cream. But that was the extent of it. I didn't walk out of there and say, you know what? That's Shrek. My life has changed because I saw Shrek. I will never be the same. No, it's just another movie. Our society makes it seem that being bored is a sin. Our lives are overloaded with all kinds of images, tones, and vicarious experiences. Kids today don't experience things firsthand. They watch a movie, a TV show, or they play a video game. There are all kinds of kids out there who are killer at Madden NFL, but have never played a down of real football in their life. They're like the kid that played Pop Warner with me. When I was playing back in the old days, we didn't have like the cool fancy new helmets they have today. The new helmets today, they have like an air bladder and stuff inside them. No, in those days, you just had these weird old suspension helmets, and you got a good hard hit in your head, you were going home, and you know, probably going to get crayons for your birthday and Christmas the rest of your life because you were going to be brain damaged. But we had this one kid in on our team, and we used to have to paint our helmets because they're not like molded in color like they are now. And so they would paint our helmets before the season. Every time you hit a kid, you would get what we call a stick mark. It was a piece of color from another helmet, or your helmet would be gouged or something, and we called those stick marks. And they were a badge of honor. Your helmet was all beat up and meant that you were a hard player. We had this kid who hardly ever played, and he had stick marks all over his helmet. No one could figure out why, because it wasn't happening to him in practice, and we weren't hitting him. And it wasn't happening in the games because he hardly ever played, and when he did, he kind of ran around. He didn't really hit anybody. So we followed him home one day, and there he was. He was banging his helmet on the chain link fence as he walked home. We told him, we ran home, and we yelled at him. He said, you paint your helmet. You didn't earn those stick marks. They don't count. He was a passive observer. He wanted to look like he was part of it. And so instead of having the real experience, he kind of made up his own. Entertainment does a lot of that to people. Entertainment is making us passive observers in our own lives. We need TV shows or celebrities to tell us how to feel or think about things. We worship at the trough of personality. We make them our heroes and swallow everything they say to us because they must be, right? They're celebrities. Well, is that true? And if that's true, then how come our cisterns are leaking? How come we feel like we have to follow the exploits of Anna Nicole Smith or Lindsay Lohan or any of these other people that are just, you know, Britney Spears, that are slowly self-destructing in front of us? Why are we so interested in that? Because our troughs are empty. Our cisterns are empty. And we need something more. The next empty pail is the pail of pleasure and appetites. Remember Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous? Now, if you're old like me, you remember that. Robin Leach would come on and say, I'm Robin Leach, I'm yelling and I don't know why. I'm going to show you things that people can afford that you'll never afford because you are a loser. It wasn't that bad, but it was close. To give you an example, Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous was the precursor of MTV Cribs. You know, and you see all the things that these people have, and I see these rap artists, guys who can't carry a tune, but they're making millions in the music industry. And they've got Ferraris and Lamborghinis and all of these cars. They got waterfalls in the hallway and they got all of this stuff. And it all adds up to one thing, pleasure. That's all they're seeking is pleasure. Pleasure calls out to you. It's why we eat things we shouldn't. Why we fall into a multitude of sins and behaviors that we know are destructive. But they feel good. They bring pleasure, even if it's only for a little while. But since they bring pleasure, we participate in them. We scurry from well of pleasure to well of pleasure with our pathetic little pots, hoping to get enough water to fill our leaky cistern. And in the end, the pleasure runs dry. In the end, the pleasure runs out. In the end, the pleasurable things quit being pleasurable. pleasure is fleeting, and so we end up with empty cisterns just once again. The final empty pot is the God of knowledge. The promise of the internet is that we would know everything. Every person would have access to all the facts necessary for us to fill all of our pots with knowledge. And we'd never have to carry the pails again. It hasn't quite worked out that way. We have Wikipedia. Wikipedia is this online kind of a community of an encyclopedia. The problem is that everybody adds to Wikipedia, and they're not always right. People make up stuff and put it on there, or they'll put on there things that they think they know, but they don't necessarily know. And the internet is full of things like that. The internet is full of all kinds of false experiences. We've made knowledge our God, and we try to master God as a subject instead of as a savior. And I'm talking about the church today. We have a tendency to make knowledge. Somehow we've exchanged a relationship with God. We've taken that and put that off the side because it seems to us that it's better to know all about God than to know God. It's better to know all the things about God than to actually build a relationship with God. Because I'll be honest with you, it's harder to build a relationship. It's harder to put things together. What we struggle to realize is that God never invited us or required us to scrutinize him. Nowhere are you going to find a scripture that God says, yea, verily, you should know everything about me or you're just not a good Christian. He doesn't say that. He invites us to be his friends. He invites us to be his chosen people. He invites us to be his most treasured possessions. He never asked us for a textbook. He asked us for a relationship. This coming September, Lynette and I will be married 26 years. And I will tell you, I haven't got the foggiest notion what makes her tick. No idea. No clue whatsoever. She's a woman. I'm a man. And that's pretty much as about where the knowledge goes. When we first got married, she would share a problem with me, and I, being a good husband, manly man that I am, would try to fix it for her. Well, come to find out, she didn't really want me to fix it. What she wanted me to do was share in her problems. She wanted me to share in her feelings. Now, I got a 1949 Dodge Coronet, and I was having carburetor trouble with it a month or so ago, and so I called my next door neighbor over and I said, hey, Juan, I want you to come help me fix my carburetor if you would. I got this problem here. Now, I don't want you to take any screwdrivers, Juan. I just want you to share in my carburetor problem. I just want you to sit there and really, you don't even need to tell me anything. Just nod your head and say, yes, I feel your pain, Jerry. I too know what it's like to experience carburetor problems. No, that's not what I did. I said, hey, Juan, get the screwdriver. You know all about carburetors. Come fix this thing. See, men and women are different. My wife and I are different. I will never understand why she wants me just to listen when she's got these issues, but she does. And so because I'm trying to be a good husband, I will try to do that for her. But I can't figure it out. It doesn't make sense to me. But I have a relationship with her, so it doesn't matter that I don't understand why. It just matters that because of my relationship with her, that I do. See, God doesn't really care if we know everything about him, because we're never going to. We have a very finite brain. God knows everything. You're not going to figure him out. Quit trying. Just build a relationship with him. So what do? You got all these empty cisterns, these broken pots, these empty pails. What do? Well, Jesus said, look, you're trying to hold these waters, and I'm telling you that I'm the living water. You need a drink from the fountain of living water. In John chapter 7, verse 37 to 38, Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. We don't often get the full meaning of the scripture. Jesus isn't just picking phrases out of the air here. He's not just walking down the street and says, hey, by the way, you want some water? Come to me. No, he's at a thing called the Feast of the Tabernacles, where Jews from all over would flock to Jerusalem to celebrate God's provision for Israel when he led them out of captivity in Egypt. At this feast, every morning, the religious leaders would lead a procession carrying a gold pitcher filled with water from the pool of Siloam. They go to the temple, and then they pour out the water at the temple to illustrate how God took care of them by making water come out of the rock in the wilderness. God instituted this feast so that every year his people would remember how he provided for them. He wanted them to remember that he cared for them, and they were his most precious possessions. It's at this feast, while these guys are hauling this water, they got this big pitcher of water, they're bringing it forward, and Jesus stands up and says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. You don't have to go to the pool of Siloam. You don't have to wait for the water to come out of the rock. I'm here. Come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. That's a pretty bold statement. But it's one that people could relate to. The Feast of the Tabernacles wasn't just to remember. It was to look forward to the time that God would send the Messiah. The scriptures speak of a day when God will be with his people and fill them with himself. And then Jesus stands up and says, hey, I'm here. You've been looking for me. You've been waiting for me. All of this time, I'm here. The people of that day were just like us. They had broken cisterns and empty lives. They're on the outside looking in. Jesus says, come to me and drink. You'll never be thirsty again. So powerful. Another time, Jesus says that he is the resurrection and the life. And he's not just spouting off when he says this. Said that he's about to show the ultimate power that he has, the power over death itself. This is the story of Lazarus. When Lazarus dies, and they had sent for Jesus, and said, hey, Lazarus is sick, get over here. Well, Jesus kind of takes his time getting there, and Lazarus dies. Jesus shows up at Lazarus' house, and his sisters say, you know what, Lord, he's dead. You're late. And he says, you know what? He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and he who believes in me will never die. And he says, I'm going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And one of his sisters says, well, wait a second, Lord. And I love this. You have to read this from the King James. I love this where he says, they said, well, Lord, he's been in the grave 3 days. Surely he stinketh. And you're going to love that. How many times do you have to read the word stinketh? Surely he stinketh. Decomposition had to have set in by now. But Jesus goes to the mouth of the tomb, and he says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus comes walking out of the tomb. Now, if that were to happen today, if you were to stand up at a funeral and look down in the casket and say, hey, Joe Bob, come forth. And if Joe Bob got up out of the casket, we'd have 12 more funerals to do that week from people dying of heart failure. But Jesus said, I can do it. Now, we get caught up in the miracle. We get caught up in Jesus calling Lazarus forth. But that's not the point of the story. The point of the story is not that Lazarus came back. The point of the story is that Jesus could do it. The point of the story is that Jesus had power over death, hell, and the grave. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And he who believes in me will never die. Jesus essentially says, I'm the meaning of life and the answer to death. Only the one who has conquered death has the authority to tell us what life is supposed to be about. See, to all of us who are in the margins, us thirsty margin dwellers, Jesus shows up with incredible news. He says, the life that you seek, a life of meaning and love, is found only in a relationship with me. Come to me and drink of my love. And more than anything else, that's the relationship Jesus wants to have with you. It's not a list of do's and don'ts. It's not a list of all these things you can and can't do. We get so caught up in all that stuff, and that's not why Jesus came. If that was why Jesus came, he could have just sent us a package and left it there. Jesus came to have a relationship with the people that he loves, the people that he gave his life for. He loves us that much. Jesus gives us meaning every day as we live our life through him, for him, and most importantly, with him. Our quest to fill our lives apart from him just leaves us thirsty and look at an empty cisterns. Instead, we're invited to a relationship with someone so powerful they can raise the dead and so loving that they left the splendor of heaven so you could be fulfilled. He created you, and he knows what you need. Over the next few weeks, we're going to talk about people who were in the margins that Jesus reached out to, and maybe what it means for us to reach out to the people who are in the margins. Maybe what it means for us to come out of the margins and build up that relationship with Jesus. As we draw this to a close, I just want to challenge you to reach out to Jesus today. right there wherever you are, just take a moment and say, Lord, I don't want to know all about you. I want to know you. I want that relationship. I want to know that not only do you have the power over death, hell, and the grave, you have the love to bring it to me. It's so powerful. And it's what it means for Jesus to reach out to us in the margins and bring us to him. You don't have to stay marginalized. You just have to get a relationship with Jesus. That's the cool thing. God bless you. Let's pray. Father, you're so good to us. And Lord, I know that this has been kind of a strange time, Father. But God, I know that I felt so strongly, Sunday, you wanted people to hear this message because, God, it means so much to us that you're available to us, Father. There are all kinds of people that will give us lists of rules and regulations, God. There are all kinds of people who would substitute knowledge for relationship. But more than anything else, Lord, you want relationship with us. You love us. You care about us. You want us. God, touch us. Do great things. Lord, continue to bless us, God. Thanks, Father. We ask it in your name. Amen. Amen. However you're listening to this, whether it's iTunes, your MP3 player on your computer, you can get more of our stuff at remnantchurchonline.com. God bless you. If you need anything, if you've got prayer requests, or maybe you need some questions answered, you can email Jeremiah or myself, jerry@remnantchurchonline.com or jeremiah@remnantchurchonline.com, and we'll be more than happy to get with you and just open up God's blessings for you. Thanks a lot. God bless you.